Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Psalm 50 we read, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. O Lord, you call us before you to worship you, and to give you the glory due to your name. And yet, what do we have to give you that you have not already given us? The heavens, the earth, and all that is in them belongs to you. All that we possess is yours, even our very lives. Fill our hearts then with your praise, for you are holy, and you inhabit the praise of your people. Give us tongues to sing and lips to proclaim your glory today, that the beauty and perfection of your name may shine out among us. Amen."
Amen.
In Psalm 51, we read, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that Jesus died for the sins of his people. We pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us of our particular sins, and that you would forgive us as we repent of them. Renew a right spirit within us, and draw us near to the throne of grace through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and forgiving us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 51 we read, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul describes the members of the church of Corinth in two ways. First, he says that they are sanctified in Christ. That is, in Christ, they have been made holy or set apart to God. And in regard to this, the Corinthian Christians are completely passive. This is something God has done for his people. And this is also the basis on which you, members of Providence Church, are called saints. You are not called saints because you have an abundance of good works. You are called saints because God has so named you for himself in Christ. Secondly, Paul says that the Corinthians are called to be saints. In other words, they are to live in light of what God has done for them. He has set them aside for himself, and they are to conduct themselves as one set apart to God. Sometimes we make this a great theological conundrum, trying to figure out the relationship between grace and faith and works and our salvation, but it's really very simple. God has called you holy, completely apart from your own works. Now, in response, you must seek to be the holy men and women God has called you to be. Dear saints, you are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven.
Our New Testament scripture is 1 Corinthians. I read the entire chapter last week. I'm going to read just the portion that I'm going to work through today. So these are God's words. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, that you would open our minds and our mouths as I preach, that you would protect both the preaching and the hearing of the word, so that we would hear and obey and give you glory. Amen. I titled this sermon, Schismless Saints, which I'm not sure is a good title, because these saints seem to have schisms going on in their midst. And yet, Paul opens the letter speaking as if they didn't, speaking as if they were a holy and righteous group of people. And then he goes on to talk about the problems that need to be corrected in their midst. He opens this letter by declaring that he's an apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, particularly. And this is something that Paul does in many of his letters. He doesn't do so in all of his letters, but in many of his letters, he claims his apostleship at the very beginning. It's particularly appropriate in this letter because there are factions. There's factions within Corinth here now as he's writing this. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, there are schisms that enter back into the church. And there are men who come in who are trying to undermine the authority of the apostles' teaching. So it's appropriate here that he would declare his apostleship. One of the things that he also does is he was sent to Corinth as a missionary. He and Barnabas was on their first missionary journey. And then he and Timothy and others had gone to Corinth and other places to proclaim the gospel. But he doesn't claim his authority here just as a missionary. He's claiming his authority as an apostle. We know that the church itself has authority. We see that even in Acts 15. As we look back in Acts, this situation in Corinth was going on after that time. But there was the condition that popped up in the church. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? There's all these Gentiles coming into the faith under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And do they have to be Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they have to practice the Judaic religion? Do they have to go to the synagogue? Do they have to observe temple worship? These were the kind of questions that were being asked. Do they have to observe the food laws and this sort of thing? And so the Jerusalem elders met and made a decision. They made a decision that was binding upon the other churches. So there was authority that flowed from those original leaders, the elders in Jerusalem, who were apparently overseeing these mission works, even though Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch. Also, you have to understand this was a transition time from the sort of the old world and the Jews coming in and becoming Christians, then what to do with the full-blown church as the Gentiles came in. But it's important to see that there's an authority that's established over the churches. And now Paul is claiming that authority. There aren't apostles now, but at this time there were particular apostles, and they heard from and wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we have Scripture. So the people were continuing in the apostles' teaching, we're told in Acts. And this is what Paul is asserting, his authority here. Now, it's important because he addresses them and commends them here at the beginning, but he's going to soon take up a bunch of issues, a bunch of problems, and he wants to be able to declare with authority what the teaching of the apostles is, the teachings of the scriptures are, and then hold them accountable. There are many things going on in Corinth at this time. There's a whole laundry list of sins. I mentioned some of those last week. And he said here in this passage, he heard from the household of Chloe. So this is a reliable source. Apparently he just mentions the name so that everybody in Corinth would know who that is. And if they gave Paul this information, then it's reliable and they couldn't gainsay what he said and the issues that he addresses. So there's things going on there that seems like really big deals, including sexual sins that were going on in the church. There were was a sinful observance of the Lord's Supper that included drunkenness. Also issues relating to hierarchy or perhaps financial differences between the people in Corinth, some getting overlooked in the administration of the Lord's Supper and this sort of thing. So there was that going on. There were also issues related to divorce and marriage. Now, these are all sins that are certainly a threat to the health of any church. If you have these kinds of sins going on in a local body and they're not addressed, then it's a danger, of course, to that particular person, but it's also a danger to the health of the church. To the extent that they aren't addressed, those sorts of sins can spread. People think, well, there's no accountability, so, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just this kind of mindset can set in. But of the many issues that Paul addresses, the primary issue is factions in the church. So he starts out this letter commending them and declaring their holiness, their unity to some degree. But immediately he takes up this issue of factions in the church. Now that may strike us as somewhat incongruous or odd, considering the sorts of sins that I just mentioned. We tend to think of those sorts of things as blatantly scandalous sins, which they are. Aren't those sorts of sins greater moral failures than factions in the church? Now, these other sins may have been a more scandalous presentation than factions, but Paul rightly addresses the factions first because the factions are actually more damaging to the church. Factions threaten not just the health of the church, but the very life of the church. If the church is split or weak because of factions, then she has lost her ability to correct those other errors. So right at the beginning, Paul is saying, we have to stop these factions. There needs to be unity. We need to come together in our thinking and even about these other things, these major sins that are going on. If we don't come to a like-mindedness, then how are we ever going to address all of these other issues that are going on in the church? So he rightly addresses these things first. He rightly saw that the open divisions in the church were a threat to the church's authority. If you had a bunch of different people claiming authority in the church, which one are you going to follow? Who is the church? That's why within a particular church, and as the churches develop and they go around and set up elders in various churches and establishing the elders, then you have sessions of elders that are the authority in a local church. And they're given particularly so they can teach the Word of God. Their authority comes from the Word of God, and it's established and practiced in the life of the local church. But in order for that to be the case, there has to be a unity around the Word and a unity around the leaders in the church. So this is the first thing he addresses, and rightly so, because nothing else can be properly addressed unless there is a unity within the local congregation. He opens this by saying, Paul, an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. I mentioned last week, Sosthenes was, if you'll look at Acts 18, when Paul preaches in Corinth, there are, he always goes to the synagogue first. They usually don't listen to him, and then there's some kind of big fight. Some of the people in the synagogue in Corinth were converted. It says Crispus, who was a synagogue official, was converted, and he becomes a leader in the church there. And then during that time, as the Jews opposed Paul, there was a little riot that broke out, and they took Sosthenes, it says, and they were beating him before the city leaders. The city leaders didn't care if people were beating a Jew because that had to do with religion, and that's not our problem. And so Sosthenes gets beat up. We don't know for sure that this is the same person, but it likely is. He's the guy with Paul. It doesn't say he's converted there in Acts, but here we are later in Corinthians when Paul is writing back to Corinth, and he is with Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes, his beating was turned out was a good thing for him, and he turns to the Lord Jesus and is converted, if indeed he is the same man. Now, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified and called to be saints. It's an interesting way to address this church. When you look at the subsequent list of problems that are going on in this church, this is a very messed up church. It's still a first generation church. Paul had preached there just a few years before. Many people have been converted. He was there for a length of time teaching them, and then he leaves. But there is all sorts of really strange things going on in this church. A literal translation could be, having been sanctified, called saints. So we tend to think of sanctification as this long process through which you become more holy over time. You come into the faith, you begin to study the Bible, you learn the scriptures, you find out what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and you grow in grace. We talk about growing in grace as sanctification. And indeed, that's true. We become more holy in that sense. We can become more and more set apart to the things that God has called us to do, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking more and more unto righteousness. That is a picture of sanctification. But Paul addresses them as having been sanctified, called saints. Not just called to be saints, but called saints. He's calling them saints. So it's an interesting declaration that he's making here. He's saying that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. You are called saints. You are the set apart ones. You're the holy ones. And if you think about what he's about to tell them, all of the divisions and the various kinds of sins, he's setting them up to say, this is what God has done for you. He's changed your life. He's made you clean. He doesn't hold anything against you. And now you have all these factions. Now you have all these things going in this church. This is inconsistent with what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. We do this in our church. I often write, "Dear Providence Saints." We use this sort of language. I write to you as the church of God, as Providence Church and the Providence Church Saints. I refer to you collectively as saints. Now, some of you are not so saintly, either in maturity or in actual practice. These were Corinthians, many of them new believers. Some were converted when Paul was there. No doubt there were additions after he had left. So they were saints by calling, but many of them were immature. Many of them were still learning the faith, learning how to live. And in fact, we see they're confused about all sorts of things in the life of the church. So some of the lack of saintliness can be immaturity. You just don't know better. But there's also a lack of saintliness in people who know better, who understand the Bible, who can speak the truths of the Bible, but they don't live as if it were true. They don't actually follow what they know to be the case. And yet, here we are, gathered together as God's saints, gathered together as a people that are washed in the blood of Christ. And so, because you are God's people, because you are a holy people, be holy. Because you're the set apart people, then act as if you're separate from the world. That is the argument that Paul is making. He's saying that this is true of you. You're a holy people set aside for God's purposes, the body of Christ, the one in Christ as such. So don't be factious, contentious, divisive. This is inconsistent with being one family. Now, we all know this within our own lives. We can make the application from our immediate families or our extended family to the church. We know what it's like either in our own family or in families that we know when one person decides they're not going along with the program. They're not going to carry the family name, whether it's the name of Christ or whether it's your family name, Hurt. They're not going to do it. your way. We all know how hard that is and how difficult it is. And the reason it's so difficult is because they are part of the family. They can't make themselves not part of the family by just saying so. They can't make themselves not part of the family by being rebellious. The reason it hurts so much is because they are part of your family, and they deny the truth by their rebellion and division. That's what he's driving at within the church. You are the church, and when you act like you're not, you're giving a lie to the very idea of what the church is and what the church is meant to be. He addresses this opening salutation like he does in many of his letters, speaking grace and peace to them. Of course, the gospel comes by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. When we sin, there's always more grace. Shall we sin? There's more grace. Grace always abounds more than our sin. We continue on by grace if we're in the faith and walking in the faith. And yet we find ourselves in sin. It's God's grace that reaches out to us and turns us around and says, come back to me. There's a place of forgiveness. Everything that we do is by grace. And we apprehend this grace by faith. We believe in God and he extends his kindness to us. That's what grace is. And he speaks to this right at the beginning that he offers them grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live in the grace of God, and we have peace with God by his grace. That's the wonderful aspect of grace. We stand in the presence of a holy God. We don't deserve to be there. And were he to hold strict justice on us without the shed blood of Christ, we'd be in really big trouble. So he extends his grace to us so that we don't have to fear the wrath of God. So we have peace with God. But after we have peace with God, we're supposed to have peace with everybody else. Now, we can't have peace with everybody because the scriptures give us a little out. As much as it's possible with you, have peace with everybody else. So you can't control other people. You can't make somebody have peace with you. But you should have peace with everybody else. As much as it's in your power, you should have peace. So the grace comes, produces peace with God, and it should necessarily produce peace with everybody else to the extent that it can with you. And that's the life of this relationship with God and then this relationship with everybody else. And the peace, though, can be upset. Immediately after he speaks grace and peace to them, he starts talking to them about the breakers of the peace. The unity of the church is divided, and that's not peace, but division. He's pointing out this truth that this sort of division is inconsistent with God's work in your life and God's work in the church. It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, and it is experienced through the work of God's Holy Spirit, who applies the grace and peace of God to us personally and then in his church corporately. Now, Paul had not read a modern management book, I don't think, or a modern coaching book. But he starts this letter off as if he had. He says, I thank God on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you, that in everything you are enriched by him. Well, you're filled up by God's grace to you. You're filled up with the blessing that God has poured out upon you in Jesus Christ. He continues, that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He's commending them for God's work in them. He starts off with a little bit of good. You think about this when you're going to correct somebody, when you're going to talk to somebody. If you just start off with all correction, they're going to assume they're not doing anything right. Can't I do anything at all right? So you start off with a few good things. Well, here's the things that you're doing well. You're not all bad. There's some good things. We'll get to the other things here in a minute, but I want you to know that I'm thanking God for you. I'm glad you're walking in the faith. If it's an employee, I'm glad you're here working for me. You're doing a good job in these areas, but there's some other areas here that need some attention. So you have to speak in that fashion. You don't have to, but it's an effective way to speak, and that's what Paul does here. He commends them. Now he's crafty. This is the craft, I suppose, of the Holy Spirit as well. He's crafty because the things that he commends them for, he's going to later hold them accountable to, because they're not using their gifts in a wise way. So he first gives them a few positives, and he says he thanks God for them, and then he begins to teach them about how they ought to change in relation to the gifts that they have. Now, you know, we do this sometimes. Sometimes these people are a lot of trouble, and people who are trouble might assume that they could, Paul could never thank God for them. People who are in who are trouble within the life of the church sometimes think the pastor never thanks God for them. You're just causing them a lot of trouble. But you know, faithful pastors embrace troubled people. Why? Because it gives you an opportunity to commend them for a few things they're doing right, and then to correct them for the things that they need to change. That's the calling of a pastor, and sometimes even it works. Lots of times it doesn't, but sometimes it does. But it's a great blessing when somebody comes to you and they want correction and you begin to teach them a little bit. You're glad that they're there, but there needs to be some changes. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, he commends them on two particular things: their speech and their knowledge. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So, they were smart people. They understood things. They have been able to understand the apostles' teaching. They've been able to understand the Word of God. Presumably, they've been able to make headway on the Old Testament teaching and how it all pointed to Christ. And now here's the apostles pointing them out all the fulfillment of Jesus. And this is the revelation of Christ in their life and in their world that they are to understand. And they do understand it. They get it. They have knowledge. And not only that, they're good at utterance. They can speak it. So they can read the text. They can get it. They can hear the apostle teaching. They can get it. And then they can repeat it to other people. They're to be commended for this. This is great. And it's something that we should pay attention to, given our own heritage. In our heritage, our Reformed heritage particularly, we've been given a great legacy. We have a long history of great teaching that's come down to us from the Reformed fathers. And they've been able to articulate the scriptures well and how that applies to us and how we can understand what it means in the life of the church, what this teaching means to us. And by God's kindness, he's given us great writers who have been able to articulate these truths, and great preachers through the ages who can say these things. And in our modern times, there are many great communicators of these truths. However, just the fact that you can understand these truths and you can articulate them clearly does not necessarily translate into godliness. We've seen this happen over and over again. People who are faithful truth tellers, and yet there's all sorts of problems going on, even in their own personal life or in the lives of their church. And that seems to be what's going on exactly here in Corinth. He says that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. He continues here, verse 7, that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his craftiness. So he's talking about knowledge, utterance, and gifts. Later on, what we get is the Corinthians and the teaching on gifts and all the gifts that they had but not using them to the benefit of the people, using them for their own benefit, to get themselves ahead of everybody else, rather than, chapter 13, if you have not love, then what good is it all? If you have knowledge and you have utterance and you can say lots of good things, but you're not using your gifts in order to bless the saints and to develop and maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, then it really doesn't mean anything. You're just being divisive and breaking apart the church. So he, in a sense, is setting them up to say, these are truths. You're gifted. You understand things. You can speak well. And so you're without excuse. It's time to understand these things and put them to use in the body of Christ. He talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. This translation I'm using here says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now, there's a few different Greek words going on there, and your translations have a slightly different translations in that section. When it says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word there is the revelation or the revealing of the Lord Jesus. So that could mean more than just the second coming. I think we read this the way that this translation is, and it sounds like it's only talking about them waiting for the second coming, the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's talking more expressly, I believe, about the revelation of Jesus, revealing who Jesus is and what that means in the life of the church and in the life of the particular church. And he says that he will confirm you unto the end. And that also sounds like he'll hold on to you or he'll establish you until the very end of time. But the end there, the word end there is telos, which is not like the end of things. It's the purpose of things. It's the directions of things. The telos is the purpose for which you were made. So this could be understood, I think, properly as understanding the revealing of Jesus in the world so that he builds us up to the purposes that we're made to do. That's the life of the church. That's the life and health of the church, that we're to be unified and we're to help one another grow in the grace of Christ, so that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus calls us to account, we are to be blameless because we're washed, we're sanctified, and we've continued to walk in obedience to him until the end. He says that God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's done this. He's made you holy. He's washed you. He's made you one. God is going to be faithful to hold you all together. Again, sort of a setup, because he's going to say, God is faithful. You be faithful. You're not being faithful. You need to be faithful. God is going to always hold his keep his promises. And so you need to be faithful to walk in him and believe that he can hold you together, because we're called into the fellowship of his Son. As I mentioned last week, I believe, we think of fellowship sometimes as spending time together or being having a good relations with each other. In this sense, it's talking about the koinonia. You're called into the fellowship. The fellowship is the people of God. You're called into that, and the fellowship is a one people. They're gathered as the people of God, and that is a unified people, and you're called to be part of that. So if you're somehow separating yourself or dividing yourself from the people of God, then you're not having true fellowship with God. So when you're called into the fellowship, you're to maintain that peace. And any threat to that is a threat to the fellowship, threat to the koinonia. And then he goes on that now, after setting all of that up and commending them in so many ways, he then starts in on the correction. He starts in on the correction. And we'll get to more of that next week and in the weeks to come. But he starts off by saying, You should all speak the same thing. There shouldn't be any divisions among you. You're one. So how can you have divisions? If you're one, that's inconsistent with the declaration that's been said about you, what Christ Jesus has done in you. You should be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same judgment. Sometimes people talk about a particular church that's very unified and said, oh, they're all just the same. They all just think the same thing, and they have all the same doctrines, and they have all the same practices. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what you should have. You should be of the same mind. You should be of the same judgment. Now, it's not extra-biblical mind or extra-biblical judgment. We've seen that happen in the world as well, where there's charismatic leaders and they lead the sheep astray. They're really a wolf in sheep's clothing. But if somebody's holding you accountable to the Word of God, then we should be gathered around the Word, and the more time we spend together, we should become more and more like-minded, particularly in what the Bible teaches, and then secondarily, how we practice our faith together. That's a good thing, and Paul is saying that that should be the case among you. But, he says, it has been declared to me that there are contentions among you. So what are contentions? Contentions are people in the church trying to get ahead of other people in the church. That's what contentions are. That's what creates division. So we think you should practice this way, and we think everybody else who practices a different way is below us. So you're trying to get above them. We have the best way of... Often the contentions arise over not purely doctrinal things, but often over methodological things. Health practices, education practices, things that broadly fit within the principles of the Word, but people get very prickly about their way of doing things. It's fine that you do things differently. We have a lot of different people. The diversity in the church is a good thing. The danger is when you insist that everybody else has to do it the way you do it. And if they're not doing it that way, then they're somehow below you. And it creates these factions. It creates these desires to get ahead of the other person. Paul is saying that's not why you've been given gifts. You've been given gifts in the church so that you can help those who are least among you and serve those who you are called to serve in the life of the body. The reality is that we are called saints. God has washed us all in the blood of His Son and declaring us one family. He commends them for being one in the local church, but also connected to the broader church. So we're all one in Christ as the broader church. All of the people who declare the Lord Jesus around the world are our brothers and sisters. But we're covenanted locally with this group of people here. So we're all His own children. Think about children in your own home. Your children are differentiated. They're not all the same. Some parents make this great mistake, right? Sometimes you're talking to parents about older kids who have gone astray, and they'll say something like, well, we treated them all the same. Like, okay, that was the first mistake, right? They're not all the same. They're all different. So you relate to your children in a different way, and that's a good thing. Some are boys. Some are girls. Some can sing. Some can play the piano. Some are good at athletics. Some are really smart. There's a wide array of gifts that are given your children and in your family. And the differences are the things that hold your family together. Those differences are not things that ought to divide us. They're the very things that ought to hold us together. And within a family, the stronger should serve the weaker. And sometimes, and I've noticed this in families throughout the years, sometimes the weakest member of the family is most vital to the family. Sometimes the weakest member in the family is the one who holds everybody together. Or is the means through which everybody else is sanctified and made godly. You think about in terms of in a home where you have a mentally handicapped or a physically handicapped child, or maybe an adult or a grandparent or somebody that comes in that the family has to care for. Sometimes a terrific trial and may go on for years and years, and there's different levels of this. But that weakest member of the family is the very means that God uses to establish godliness within the broader family, and often to hold the family together and make them strong and teach them all the things that they need to be taught. That's the way that we should think of the weaker brother, even in our midst. We don't despise them. We don't want them to go away. We want to serve them in such a way that God does His work within us. So such is the true family of God. Don't despise a weaker brother. Do not judge others who are going through trials. Don't be proud of your exalted status. Oh, that's the We of Christ faction, right? There's the I of Apollos and I of Paul, but we of Christ, we're the ones who really understand it. Paul condemns that person too, right? Don't claim a wisdom or a gift as more important than others. These are all things that separate us and don't unify us. Rather, see the Lord's hand in making us His family with each individual and each unique member as a vital part of the whole. And as we do this and God continues to knit us together, then we see how important it is that we are one. This is God's means to draw us together so that we are a reflection of the fact that we are one. And it should be realized in our practice together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your work in our midst. We thank You that You have made us one family, that we are all Your children, and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You that You've given us all unique gifts, and that we are to use them to Your glory and to serve one another. We pray that You would teach us how to do this, that we would not be proud of our gifts in such a way as that we use them to separate us from the body, but rather to minister to and unify the body. And we pray that we would do this so that we would glorify Your name and Your church. Amen.
We are one in Christ and in His church. This is an objective reality that is quite true apart from how we feel about it. It's true because of the Holy Spirit's presence in and among us. But apart from that objective unity that we have in the Spirit, our subjective experience of that unity can be threatened. Believers can fall out with one another, and they can break that unity to which they are called. And this is one of the things the Lord's Supper helps us with. Fathers, you don't want bad attitudes at your dinner table. You don't want your kids arguing and squabbling with each other there. And this is true of our Heavenly Father as well. He has called you to peace and unity with one another. No stinky attitudes allowed at the Lord's table. So, if you have something against one of your brothers or sisters here, fix that in your heart right now so that you can come joyfully to this table and share in the unity of the family meal. The bread which we bless is the communion of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.